Recently, I heard a man say on television, "You certainly don't accept this ridiculous idea that there is life after death." Anybody with intelligence knows that the grave is the end. Period. Final. This is not an uncommon idea held by thoughtful, intelligent Americans. It is one of the results, one of the evidences, one of the symptoms of secularism that has infected not only our society, but our church as well. This repudiation of the belief in immortality. There is no way to measure the damage of such a repudiation in the hearts and lives of man individually or collectively. To repudiate belief in immortality does incalculable damage, because it causes man to be downgraded, to lose his perspective as a man, to find satisfaction and operate on subhuman level. Communism, for example, could never thrive among a people who took seriously the belief in immortality and its complications. This is one of the reasons why I am firmly convinced that far more than we even know or can imagine, communism has been responsible for the infection of our society and our institutions of society with the repudiation of this belief in immortality. Robbing us of this belief, it is easy for us to begin to think that man, after all, is not really important. But even more important than the fact that when we reject the idea of immortality, it does damage to us, eternal damage. Even worse is the fact that when we repudiate belief in immortality, we are, in fact, repudiating Jesus Christ. And this, I trust, somehow I can say so that it will be attached to your mind and heart unforgettably. You may reject the idea of immortality. That is your prerogative. You do not have to believe in life after death. But please do not be so inconsistent and so irrational as to say, "I do believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in immortality." For when you repudiate immortality, you repudiate Jesus Christ. You cannot cling to him and reject the other. Not only did Jesus Christ demonstrate immortality by rising from the grave bodily, walking upon the earth for 40 days following his bodily resurrection, ascend into heaven in a body which they were able to see him go, and promise that he would come again in like manner. But everything Jesus did and said implied immortality. Now, this passage of Scripture, which was read this morning, is the one time, so far as the record is concerned, when Jesus lifted the veil between this side of the grave and the other. And there are many timely lessons in this very interesting record. But before we discuss those interesting lessons, I believe it is important to be dispossessed of one conclusion to which some have insisted this story teaches. They have taught, for example, that this story teaches that poverty is inherently virtuous and riches are inherently evil. This is simply not the case. Even in the small context of the message itself, not to mention the context of the whole Bible, Notice, please, the kind of people to which Jesus was addressing himself according to verses 14 and 15 of Luke 16. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and derided Jesus. And Jesus said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now that word covetous means to love money. These men were lovers of money. They highly esteemed money, which is an abomination unto God, when it is highly esteemed among men. The fact is that this rich man got exactly what he wanted. He loved money. But money had no power on the other side of the grave. And you'll find, as we see later, he doesn't complain about this fact. He recognizes it and seems to be quite satisfied as he recognizes it. Money has no power on the other side of the grave. And if money is a man's God here, it will be his God on the other side of the grave, and it doesn't have any power there to be God. And what is taught here is not that wealth is evil, but that love of wealth is dangerous. And when money becomes a man's God, he'll get everything out of his God that his God can give him, but it can't give him eternal salvation, obviously. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He shall be fully satisfied. This rich man wasn't a bit interested in righteousness. He was interested in mammon, in wealth, in money. And he got what money could give him. I'm sure in the context that Lazarus was interested in life eternal, in righteousness. And he got what he wanted. Really, you get pretty much what you really want in life. You get it. Well, what are the lessons that Jesus gives us here? The first and most obvious one, of course, is the fact that there is life beyond the grave. That the grave is not the end. You may choose to believe this, but you're making a liar of Jesus. Because he believes it very much. Life beyond the grave for both the saint and the sinner, for both the unrighteous and the righteous, for both the believer and the unbeliever. And incidentally, it does not strengthen the case of the one who wants to reject the belief in immortality to say that this is a parable, because whether it was a parable or no, the point of the parable stands. Jesus taught life beyond the grave. And when what takes place in your life that we call death happens, that will not be the end for you. You may have to wait to discover this, but you'll find it is true. The second thing that I think it's important for us to see in this passage is the fact that not only was the rich man and Lazarus, were the rich man and Lazarus alive, but they were consciously alive. They were self-conscious. We read in verses 23 and 24, and in hell, now that is not the hell which we read about in Revelation, which God has reserved for the devil and his angels, and it's not made for man. It's the only place that man can go if he will not be ruled over by God. If he follows the devil, obviously he'll go where the devil goes. And so he'll go to hell. But the hell that's being talked about here is not the hell of Revelation. We'll mention that in a moment. This is Hades, the abiding place of the dead. In Hades, the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment. and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Abraham's bosom was the way the Jew described the abiding place of the righteous dead. And the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Jesus said that. This is not an interpolation by Luke. Bear in mind that Luke is a man of science, a medical doctor. I am tormented in this place. The rich man was consciously alive, and he was in torment. Lazarus was consciously alive. And the answer that came back, verse 25, he was being comforted. Now he is being comforted. The comfort, the indescribable comfort beyond the grave for the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. The third lesson that it's important for us to see is that there is continuity between this life and the life to come. What Lazarus and the rich man wanted before they died determined what they got after they died. The rich man got it all this side of the grave because that's what he wanted. He didn't care about heaven. Probably didn't even believe in it. Probably laughed at these naive fools that believed in immortality. Ridiculed them. He never had it so good. He got what he wanted. He had his desires fulfilled. He fared sumptuously. He was satiated with opulence. This is what he wanted. Lazarus was fortunate to get the crumbs from his table. But in his heart, apparently, there burned the hope of heaven. And this is what he wanted. And he got it. Paul, writing to the Galatians chapter 6, says, Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's a picture of the rich man. It may be a picture of somebody sitting in this congregation this morning or listening into the radio. Sowing of the flesh to corruption, and that is exactly what you will reap, obviously. That will be your harvest. Nothing surprising about this, is there? But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You're sowing each day. You're going to get a harvest. What your harvest is depends on what you sowed, obviously. No mystery about this, is there? And on the other side of the grave, as we shall see in a moment, you'll never question it either, incidentally. Perhaps in this context, it is important for us to understand that there are really two judgments. Two resurrections, two judgments. There is a resurrection of the righteous dead, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And there is a judgment seat on which Christ sits, judging Christians unto rewards on the basis of how they live their Christian life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at the 11th verse, the Apostle Paul describes this as the test as by fire. One foundation No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But men may build upon this foundation wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Our work as Christians will be tried as by fire. Wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed, yet we shall be saved so as by fire. Gold, silver, and precious stone shall be purified. The judgment seat of Christ after the first resurrection. And then, and now I speak my personal opinion, Jesus Christ shall reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, the millennium. I am a premillennialist by conviction. At the end of that time, the resurrection of the unrighteous dead and the great white throne of judgment, which we see pictured in Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11. For those who did not trust in Christ, men like this man, this rich man, who trusted in riches instead of God, where these men shall be judged, and their destiny will be hell, which God has prepared for the devil and his angels. True resurrection, the resurrection of those who trust in Christ first, then the resurrection 1,000 years more or less later of those who did not trust in Christ. Two thrones of judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, when we as believers will be judged under rewards on the basis of our work as Christians. The great white throne of judgment, in which those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be consigned to hell and its damnation forever. You don't have to accept this, but I counsel you to get acquainted with the Word of God concerning these matters. The next thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is that the rich man did not question his destiny. Notice, have mercy upon me. Somehow he knew that justice had been served. He did not say, I didn't have a chance Lazarus had. I didn't know these things. Nobody told me. He didn't say, you weren't fair with me. This isn't right. I don't deserve this. No, he didn't say those things. He said, have mercy upon me. Somehow, instinctively, the rich man knew that he deserved what he had. He knew that he was receiving what he had wanted all his life. He knew that he was harvesting what he had sown. He knew that his condition was not contrary to righteous judgment. He knew it. The next thing for us to see is that there is not a second chance after death. Purgatory is the invention of man. It is not in the Word of God. What a man is when he dies, he is forever. What he breathes when he dies, he holds forever. Notice the word here, verse 26. Perhaps verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There is a great gulf, a great chasm, a great abyss fixed. Lazarus cannot pass from here to you, and you cannot pass from there to Lazarus. This gulf is fixed, it's final. The author of Hebrews reminds us, it is appointed unto man once to die, after that judgment. Now, what is the basis of this judgment? It is implicit in the passage. The rich man, not questioning this judgment at all, accepting it, knowing that it's right, says, I have 5 brothers who are left behind. Send Lazarus back to them, to tell them, to warn them. The answer comes back, they have Moses and the prophets. Oh, but said he, they will breathe if one rises from the dead. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one rise from the dead. If you will not accept this word, no matter what God does miraculously, you will not accept it. Said Jesus, proves that you are not sons of Abraham. They said, we believe in God. He said, you do not believe in God, for you reject the one whom God sent. What kind of logic is this anyway? I believe in God, but I reject the one that God sends as a perfect revelation of himself. Does this make any sense? How irrational can a man get? Well, I accept God, but I reject his revelation of himself. This is nonsense. Jesus said to them, if you believed in God, you would believe in me, for I came from God. They said, Moses is our prophet. He said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. The fact that you do not believe me proves that you don't believe Moses, for he wrote of me. I have here a little article which I cut out of the daily newspaper in Rangoon, Burma, about 2 years ago when I was there in the summertime. It's datelined London, July 14th, and it reads, Moscow Challenges God. Very interesting, isn't it? Moscow Radio tonight challenged God to work a miracle. What sort of a God is he if he cannot even prove his existence? Said a Moscow Home Service broadcast monitored here. If Almighty God really does exist, why does he not work at least one real miracle so that one could have no doubts about his reality? There it is, in a daily newspaper in Rangoon, Burma. What could God do to make them believe? Nothing. No matter what God does, they won't believe. They reject all the evidence up to now. Why should we believe that they'd accept evidence following this, of course? In a university meeting on one occasion, a young man said, if Jesus Christ will come and sit on this table, I'll believe in him. I said, no, you won't. If Jesus came right now and sat in that table, you'd find a way of repudiating that evidence too, just like you've repudiated all of the other evidence that's ever been given. This is the continuity of unbelief. Man says, well, I don't believe because of this or this or this. He doesn't believe because of his heart condition, not because of his head. Unbelief is a moral issue, not an intellectual issue. No matter what God does, they will not believe. No, if they do not accept Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one rise from the dead. Well, as a matter of fact, one did rise from the dead, and what have men done with his resurrection? They have spiritualized it out of existence, or they have discredited it completely and say it's not a fact of history. You see, that's the way it works. They didn't believe the word of God before Christ rose from the dead. They're not going to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, obviously. And our generation is filled with men who have one way or another repudiated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe any part of the Bible. Or they'd have to believe the resurrection. You don't need a miracle to believe in God, you see. There's plenty of evidence without miracles. Miracles simply support the evidence and encourage and confirm the believer. They don't do anything for the unbelief. Well, here we are this morning. Two kinds of people in this sanctuary and listening in on the radio. Those who believe and those who don't. Those who trust Christ for their eternal salvation, those who don't for whatever reason. I'm sure of this about every one of you this morning. Sometime in the future, it may be sooner than you think, sometime your cadaver is going to be laid out in a coffin in a funeral home. Yours. Yours. And your friends will march by and take a last look. And then some of them will follow a slow procession out to the cemetery. And they'll watch while your body in its casket is placed over a 6-foot hole. And there'll be a little ceremony, and then your friends will leave. And after they've gone, your body will be lowered down 6 feet, and the soil will be dumped in on top. This is going to happen to you. They will say he's dead, but you'll still be alive. You will still be alive. And you will still be consciously alive. And you'll be consciously alive as a believer or as an unbeliever. And you'll be in comfort or in torment. And you'll know if you're in torment that you deserve it and you can't ask for another chance, because you had plenty of chances. If you didn't have any other, you heard this message today. Now the big question is, where will you be on the other side of the grave? That's entirely up to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the quiet of this closing moment, I urge you to consider your relationship to the Son of God. You know whether you're trusting Christ. You know whether you love God or money, whether mammon is more important, whether this life is more important than the other. You know where your magnetic north is, whether it's in this side of the grave or the other. You can decide right now if you want to believe what the Word of God declares to be true. You want to trust Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. You want to give your life to him and be established forever in his love. I invite you to do that now if you haven't already. Father in heaven, knowing each heart, make Jesus very real now that those who will, if they have not, may recognize that he died on the cross for them and rose again from the dead. And may they now this morning put their trust by a choice, by a decision in him and his finished work on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake.